we are back into the book of Mark tonight, and we're going to keep following this new thread, this new question. After Jesus has affirmed that he's the Messiah, a new question following us is, what does Jesus mean when he says he's going to suffer, die, and rise again after 3 days? Because when you said Messiah in the first century, the most popular idea was a warrior. The most popular idea of the Messiah was a warrior who would kick out Rome, rule literally sitting in Jerusalem, and keep everything at bay as a warrior, as a politician, through political might. But that's not the kind of Messiah Jesus is. That's not with the power that he is going to wield. He's going to be the savior of the whole human race, not just Israel. And he's going to put the whole world on this path of restoration. Now, this was not a popular idea at all in the first century, but it is mentioned in our Bibles. You get this idea of the Messiah being the suffering servant, this idea of the Messiah dying for our sins and setting the world right again. It wasn't a popular idea, but it's in your Bible. You can read it in the Old Testament, in Isaiah in particular. Now, we pick up the story in Mark tonight, and we find Jesus is stating his purpose yet again. He's going to suffer, die, and rise again. And we again find the disciples missing the point. They're not listening, or they just can't conceive, they can't switch in their brains that the Messiah is not going to be a warrior and is going to be a suffering servant. We pick it up in Mark 10, verse 32 tonight. They, Jesus and the disciples, they're now on their way up to Jerusalem, and Jesus is walking ahead of them. The disciples were filled with awe, and the people falling behind were overwhelmed with fear. Taking the 12 disciples aside, Jesus once more began to describe everything that was about to happen to him. "Listen," he said, "we're going up to Jerusalem, where the Son of Man will be betrayed to the leading priests and the teachers of the religious law. They will sentence him to die and hand him over to the Romans. They will mock him, spit on him, flog him with a whip, and kill him. But after 3 days, he will rise again." Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came over and spoke to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do us a favor." "What's your request?" he asked. They replied, "When you sit on your glorious throne, we want to sit in places of honor next to you, one on your right and the other on your left." Now, they're on the way to Jerusalem. This means we are on our way to Palm Sunday, to Good Friday, and to Easter Sunday. When you read these words, they are on their way to Jerusalem. This is the point of no return. There is no coming back from this. The religious leaders are in Jerusalem. That is their seat of power. And if they go there, they're going to have Jesus killed. They've had enough of him. He's caused too much trouble. They're going to take him back. Going to Jerusalem means there is no turning back anymore. The disciples, who we've seen over and over again filled with fear, are now instead filled with awe. Now it's the crowd's turn to fear and to wonder just who on earth this Jesus really is. We know he's God in the flesh, come to rescue humanity from its broken state, but the crowd is just starting to figure out who he is, just starting to realize Jesus is not just a miracle worker, not just a prophet, but something so much more. The disciples, we start to see in this story, get a little too comfortable with their connection to Jesus. After Jesus explains to them, it could not be more clear in my eyes of what's going to happen again, they still don't seem to get it. Two of the disciples who've been with him the longest ask him a favor. It's an incredible request to have power and authority. They want to sit on his right and his left hand, the place of power. They want to have power and authority over the other disciples too. They ask him for this blank check, and Jesus says, "What do you want me to do for you?" We want power, we want authority, and the other 10 disciples, they're not going to be too impressed with that. And they are still conceiving of Jesus as this political ruler sitting in Jerusalem. They are literally thinking they're going to sit, Jesus will be on the throne in Jerusalem, they're going to sit at his right and left hands. They're not thinking they're going to sit at his right and left hands in heaven. They're not conceiving of the Messiah this way at all. We might read that into the text. That's not there. That's not what they're thinking. Did they not listen that he's got to suffer and die? Do they not hear what's going on? They don't, for one reason or another. Jesus replies, "You don't know what you are asking. Are you able to drink from the bitter cup of suffering I'm about to drink? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism of suffering I must be baptized with?" "Oh, yes," they replied, "we are able." "Really, guys, are you? Because if you want to sit on Jesus' right and left hand when he comes into his kingdom, do you know what that means? Jesus came into his kingdom on Good Friday when he is dying on a cross for all of our sins. And who was on his left and his right? Two common criminals, also crucified, dying next to him. Is that where you want to be, James and John? The disciples show they are not able to drink this cup of suffering very shortly. They all run and flee. When Jesus is arrested in the garden, they are gone. If they truly wish to reign with Jesus, they would need to suffer with him. They're not ready for that yet. They're not ready for that at this point in the story. They are too focused on power and authority to see that Jesus is not going to be like the Messiah that everyone was expecting. Jesus is giving up his life and wants to serve everybody, not have power and authority like that. The disciples eventually get this. They do eventually get it because church tradition has it, all but one of the disciples were martyred. They're killed for their faith. Some were even crucified just like Jesus was. Only one disciple, we think, lives to an old age. He lived exiled on an island. Eventually, the disciples get this. They understand that to follow Jesus has nothing to do with power and authority, but to do with service, that we're here to serve each other. They don't get it yet, but they will. What does it mean for us today? For us, this whole scene should make us pause and ask, what are we asking of God in our prayers? When James and John are talking to Jesus, what are we asking of God in our own prayers? Do our prayers transform and start to reflect God's way of thinking? We can absolutely bring any request. We can bring any request we want to God. But do we spend enough time in prayer to allow God to change our heart? Do we allow God to even change that request to God's way? We can go to God with this litany of requests, and then we hang up the phone, and we don't listen for any kind of response. We don't let God communicate with us. We don't let God meet with us or change our feelings or thoughts or attitudes on anything. Prayer is not one-way communication. It is a two-way street. We bring our requests to God. God meets us in those and begins to change our hearts and our behaviors and our attitudes as we pray. That doesn't happen if we hang up the call right after we gave God a litany of requests. We might be dealing with envy with a situation at work, or we're envious of one of our neighbors who got a really nice new toy. Now, if we stay on the prayer call long enough to confess our envy and what we're dealing with, our attitude's going to change. Our attitude's going to change to gratitude for the situation at work and for our neighbor. We might be angry and livid about something that happened with our family and our friends, and in prayer, we find our anger and our wrath begin to change to patience. When we treat prayer as more than a one-way litany of all the things we want God to do for us, God meets with us. God works in us and transforms our attitudes to make him just a little bit more like Jesus today than they were yesterday. Now, when the other disciples hear what James and John are doing, they're upset, rightly so, and Jesus tells them this is what leadership in his kingdom looks like. He calls them together and says, you know that the rulers of the world lord it over their people. Officials flaunt their authority over those under them. But among you, it's going to be different. Whoever wants to be your leader must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first among you must be the slave of everyone else. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. If you want to lead, you serve others. If you want to be first, you've got to be last. Even the Son of Man, God in the flesh, came not to be served, but to serve others and to give up his life. That is what power looks like in Jesus' kingdom. Those who came to outserve each other. Now, one of our values and practices here is risk-taking mission and service and radical hospitality. I got an email yet again this week that reminded me of how you practice this at Christmas Eve. We give our offering at Christmas Eve to those that are homeless in our community, and we also go beyond just giving dollars, but we welcome anybody who walks into our doors. We hosted a number of people at Christmas Eve worship that stayed at the emergency shelter and at Ruth Meyers. You welcomed them with open arms. You likely didn't even know they were homeless, but treated them as equals. You engaged them in conversations just like you would do everyone else. Nobody commented that some people took extra cocoa one night and now we'd have to pay for it. Nobody cared. We're here to serve everybody. This next line comes from one of the staff who works with the homeless in our community. She said, I witnessed church members in genuine conversations with, quote, my people, and it honestly brought me to tears to my eyes to see them feel like they belonged. That's what it means to serve. Those who follow the Son of Man serve. So way to go, church. Keep doing stuff like that. So how do we live? This passage talks about being a servant of all or a slave to all. What does that look like in practice? There are two different approaches to this. The first is self-nullification, or you think absolutely nothing about yourself. I must devalue myself so I become absolutely nothing. I have no value. I cancel out who I am. I must disappear. Only then do I have value as a valueless servant or slave. I give myself away for others because I have no value. Now, if that sounds uncomfortable, unhealthy, and wrong, good, it should. That's not healthy at all. I hope you don't think about yourself as having no value. One of the many problems with that kind of idea of being a servant is that my sacrifice, my service to others means nothing if I have no value. This quote you see flying around the internet probably gets it a little bit better. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. Humility is thinking about yourself less. So that leads us to the second way we can be a servant to all. It's much healthier and much biblical. It is belovedness. I can only give myself to others when I know God values me to be of infinite worth. Did you hear me? You have infinite worth because God says so. This was Jesus' attitude. Jesus is the Son of Man. That term comes from the book of Daniel in your Old Testament, in your Bible. The Son of Man knew who he was. He was not a lowly figure. The Son of Man was the divinely authorized ruler of the universe. The Son of Man knew who he was. Jesus knew he was the beloved Son of Man and gave himself up for others. Jesus gave himself in service to the disciples and the world, precisely knowing his high status in God's eyes. We cannot give ourselves away in service to others until we know we are beloved children of God. We rest in God's arms. We feel God's loving embrace. Then, and only then, can we serve other people, just as Jesus served other people on earth. Only as we live in the oversupply of God's love for me can we then be pouring ourselves out in service to other people. Our world longs to know they are loved. No question about it. Mike Iaconelli was a writer and a theologian. He put it like this. He said, our world is longing to see people whose God is big and holy and frightening and gentle and tender. A God whose love frightens us into God's strong and powerful arms, where God longs to whisper those terrifying words, I love you. We can only show people God's love for them if we understand ourselves that we are infinitely loved by God first. As the disciples keep walking down the road, they're making their way to Jerusalem. They pass through Jericho. They're about 20 miles east of Jerusalem. As they're leaving Jericho, a man provides an object lesson of what it means to serve everybody. This crew reach Jericho, and as Jesus and the disciples leave town, a large crowd followed him. A blind beggar named Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus, was sitting beside the road. When Bartimaeus heard that Jesus of Nazareth was nearby, he began to shout, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Be quiet, many of the people yelled at him. But that only made him shout louder. Son of David, have mercy on me. Bartimaeus is physically blind. But you need to know, whenever you encounter blindness in the Bible, it's lightly talking about it on two levels, physical blindness and spiritual blindness. Bartimaeus is physically blind, but he sees Jesus more clearly than the disciples do, who have eyes to physically see Jesus. Bartimaeus, a man who is marginalized, he thought of as the other, somebody who doesn't have worth, was told to be quiet. He knows Jesus more than the disciples do. Bartimaeus calls Jesus the Son of David. David, we understand, is one of the greatest kings of Israel's history, the most illustrious king. Despite all of David's flaws, and they were many, and sins and mistakes, David always turned back to God. He always repented and turned his heart back toward God. And everyone who ruled after David were called sons of David. Bartimaeus is identifying Jesus as the rightful king of Israel by calling him the son of David. He can't even see Jesus' face, but he knows who's standing in front of him is the king, the one everyone has been waiting for. Bartimaeus must have heard stories about Jesus, heard these stories about this man who could heal and bring people back to life and teach in a way no one else has ever could. He's also heard Jesus spending much time with the needy and the marginalized in Israel. Jesus used his power not to lord it over people, but to serve. He saw that as royal status. Bartimaeus saw that Jesus could lord it over other people, but he doesn't. He uses that power to serve people. That's the mark of a true king. That is the mark of Jesus. Jesus, the king, is marching toward his royal city of Jerusalem. And we're going to see as this king arrives in his city, everything typically expected of a king is turned upside down and backwards. Now, Bartimaeus does not give up shouting. He does not give up trying to get Jesus' attention. There's got to be noise and chaos with this crowd. The crowd's telling him to be quiet, and he keeps making a ruckus. Bartimaeus, the nobody, is seen as somebody not worthy of our time or our attention, and he doesn't give up. He keeps shouting. He keeps knocking. He keeps asking. He keeps making his needs known, and the disciples and the crowd try to silence him. Now, Bartimaeus is a perfect example of someone with persistence, with perseverance, who doesn't give up bringing their request to Jesus. When we pray, yes, we should listen to God's response when we pray, but that doesn't mean we don't keep stop praying the same requests. We keep praying for people to come to know Jesus, and it's been years, and they haven't yet. We keep praying for people to be freed from addictions that keep them stuck for decades. We keep praying for the world to change, for that change to begin in us. We keep praying big and audacious prayers in spite of the fact reality doesn't change nearly as quickly as we would like. We keep praying big and audacious prayers for us, for our friends and family in the world, because God can do more than we can ever ask or imagine or dream. Paul, the church planter and missionary, reminds us, do not worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank him for all he has done. Bring your request to God. Wait for the response. Wait as God transforms our hearts, our minds, and our attitudes in that response. Take the worries and anxieties that you've got. Pray them. Present them before God. Thank God for things that you take for granted every day. It's in prayer that God meets us in the midst of our anxieties and says, "You are my beloved. I love you. I've got this. Find your comfort and your peace in me." Keep bringing your requests to God. Keep letting God transform you in that time of prayer. Now, Bartimaeus succeeds. He gets Jesus' attention. In the noise and the chaos, in the midst of Jesus marching toward Jerusalem to save the entire human race and the planet, Jesus stops for this one who the culture says is not worthy of our time or our attention. When Jesus heard him, he stopped and said, "Tell Bartimaeus to come here." So they called the blind man. "Cheer up," they said. "Come on, he's calling you." Bartimaeus threw aside his coat, jumped up, and came to Jesus. Jesus stops. He makes time. He could have said, "I'm sorry, Bartimaeus. I don't have time. I got to save the world and all humanity. We'll be back later." But he stops. He takes time for the one, and he takes time to serve even on the way to death and resurrection. Friends, are we living enough in the present moment to stop, to meet the needs of the people that we encounter, to serve the people right next to us? Would we even see people in need around us, or do we have our blinders on so tight we can't even see the person next to us who needs our help? We can become so focused and so tied up in ourselves that we get stuck in our own past, and we live in our past instead of here in the present. We can become so consumed and worry about our future, we live there and we don't live here in the present. Friends, God is right here, right now with us in this present moment and wants to move in our lives and others in the present, not in the past, not in the future. God wants to move right now. C.S. Lewis talks about this in the Screwtape Letters. He talks about this, about time. He says, "The future is of all things the least like eternity. It is the most temporal part of time. The past is frozen and no longer flows. But the present is lit up with eternal rays. It's lit up with eternal rays because that's where God is. God is right here with us right now to open up our eyes to see the needs around us every day. And it is prayer. Prayer is a discipline that keeps us rooted in the present, that keeps us anchored in the present, where God is and exists, and open our eyes to see the people around us in need that we can serve each and every day. When Bartimaeus gets called to come on down to Jesus, he cannot contain himself. He moves so fast, he casts off his coat as he gains speed. Now, is it just for speed that he loses his coat? Or is he abandoning the only thing that he had that was worth something in order to gain something that's prized even more? Could be over-spiritualizing the moment, but Bartimaeus is most certainly gaining while giving up his only possession that he had, this coat. Whichever case it may be, Jesus responds to this insistent, persistent, and earnest prayer from Bartimaeus then and from us today. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asks. "My rabbi," the blind man says, "I want to see." The question Jesus asked Bartimaeus, it is the exact same question Jesus asked the disciples. "What do you want me to do for you?" It might vary in your translation because the English translators wanted some variety, but it is the exact same question. The disciples answered it. They wanted power and authority. What does Bartimaeus want? He wants to see, both physically and spiritually. Bartimaeus has a much better answer. He wants to see. He wants to be healed. And the disciples just want power and authority. The poor blind beggar wanted the better path than the disciples, who so should have known better this many years into the journey. There is power in naming our needs specifically. There is power in articulating what we need, to say right out loud what we need in this given moment. Now, we encounter this, we know this to be true, especially when our children misbehave. When something is broken inside of the house, you know exactly who did it and exactly what happened, but your children refuse to confess and own up to it. You know what happened. You know they know what happened, but you need them to say it out loud and confess it so they know it's wrong, they admit it, and you can receive. They can receive the consequences you both know are coming. There is power in naming our needs. Bartimaeus is not going to receive punishment. He is accepting and saying with his mouth, "This is what I need from you, Jesus. This is what I need." Speaking our needs out loud is one of the ways we clarify what we actually need in our life. Bartimaeus calls Jesus "my rabbi." In some of your translations, it would read "my rabuni." It is an incredibly intimate way to talk to Jesus, to address him. Not like a formal teacher, not a professional encounter, but it's a person who knows Jesus intimately. He not only makes his need known, but he addresses Jesus in a way that Bartimaeus knows who Jesus really is. We've seen it. Bartimaeus calls Jesus the rightful king of Israel, and he knows he's the king by the way he's treating the least in Israel. So Jesus says to him, "Go. Your faith has healed you." Instantly the man could see, and he followed Jesus down the road. Bartimaeus has shown himself to be a model disciple, as opposed to the actual disciples who come off as very thick-headed in this section. They wanted power and authority. Bartimaeus wanted to see spiritually and physically. This Greek word here that talks about that he's able to see has this connotation of not just physically healed, but spiritually too. That he is saved, that he is made perfect in his connection with God. He's brought into a full relationship with God, and he's rescued from eternal death. Bartimaeus is healed in every sense of the word you can imagine. Bartimaeus continues this trend in Mark. Actually, you see it in all four of the Gospels, all four of the books in your Bible about Jesus, that it is the sick, it is the demon-possessed, it is the broken, it is the marginalized who all see Jesus for who he truly is. Everybody who should, the religious leaders, the disciples, they don't get it. Now, the great irony in this part of Mark is that this blind man is the best disciple. Bartimaeus recognized his need. He showed determination. He was going to get his need met. He was willing to say his need out loud. He calls on Jesus to meet his need, and Jesus meets it. Jesus meets him right in his moment of need. So friends, tonight, what do you want Jesus to do for you? It's in prayer that we should consistently and persistently bring our requests to God. We should listen for God's response to transform us in that process. Keep asking. Keep letting your requests be known to God, because you are of infinite worth. You are loved. And it is out of that love we can together serve a world in need. Let's pray together. Lord God, may we never tire of bringing a request to you, so that you can meet with us and turn our anxiety to you. May we take the time to listen to your response, so your response can begin to shape our attitudes and our behaviors and change us. Help us to hear that we are beloved, that you love us, and it's in your love we can serve a world in need. It is in Jesus' name we pray together. Amen.